We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter in your Bibles. The first letter of Peter, right near the back of your New Testament. And we are closing our study of this letter of 1 Peter just a little over a year after we began the study. We come to the closing verses of this tremendous letter of the Apostle Peter. It's been a letter that is focused on the salvation that God has provided for His people and the sufferings that God's people go through as they live out that salvation in this world. As God's people, trials are to be expected, but we can be assured that the grace of God is sufficient and adequate to provide for us in each and every situation and circumstance. It's the suffering of God's people that has been a dominant theme running through the letter. Peter wrote to encourage believers as they're going through difficult times, to challenge them to be faithful and to prepare them for even greater difficulties that would probably lie ahead. The word suffering, or the concept of suffering, was used 15 times in the New Testament epistle, 1 Peter. 15 times. We have 5 chapters as we have our Bible broken down. It's an average of 3 times in a chapter Peter referred to suffering. Along with the emphasis on suffering, there was an emphasis on the glory that God has prepared for His children who are going through suffering. And the word glory was used 10 times in this epistle, reminding us of what God has prepared for those who have believed in Him. That's a sustaining hope in suffering and trial, that the suffering will end, and that our God has provided and prepared for us eternal glory. Another key emphasis in the book is that of grace. Grace refers to God's provision for us, even as undeserving people. Grace, by definition, is something undeserved, unearned. The word grace appears 10 times in this letter, and it's God's grace that sustains us and assures us of a glorious end to our salvation. In all of this, God is sovereign and central. You know, if we were going to write about suffering, and some of you write letters to friends and family about suffering that you go through or carry on conversations, our suffering often causes us to turn our attention in on ourselves. We become absorbed with ourselves and our problems and our trials. You know, it's interesting to me, in this letter that Peter writes about suffering, the name God is used 39 times in these 5 chapters. That's almost 8 times a chapter God is referred to as God. Now we add to that the additional references to Jesus Christ and so on. And you see how God handles the suffering of His people. They are to become totally absorbed with Him, who He is, His greatness, His sovereignty, His grace, His glory prepared for us as His people. That puts things into perspective. That reorients our lives to the proper focus and perspective. Not ourselves, not me, not my trouble, but Him, the all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-able God. Now remember, 1 Peter is a letter. We call them the books of the Bible, but 1 Peter was written as a letter, and it follows the general characteristics of letters written in this period of time. We looked at the introduction to the letter in the opening couple of verses. when we started our study. Now we come to the conclusion of the letter in verses 12, 13, and 14. And the conclusion follows the normal pattern of how you would close a letter in biblical times. He's going to introduce the person who will be delivering the letter. You had a letter to be delivered, you entrusted it to someone. But keep in mind that how people would receive your letter would be affected by who the messenger was. Could they be sure that the Apostle Peter wrote this letter? Could they be sure that it hadn't been corrupted or altered along the way? No, it took some time with the travel conditions and so on that they had to go through for a letter to get from one place to another. In our day of immediate communication, we forget that. We send a package off, we call the next day to find out if the person got it. I was reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards. He died in the 1700s. He had been dead for a couple of weeks before the letter got to his wife. They had already buried him. Now, that may be good or bad, depends on the situation. So the bearer of the letter is more than just an errand boy. That's why he is introduced with a note of commendation. Then Peter will summarize in a brief statement what his letter has been about. Send greetings from those that are with him and close off like we would. Yours truly, sincerely. He gives a standard way of closing out the letter. I want to look at different parts of this conclusion with you. It may seem that it doesn't all tie together in a smooth way because it is like our concluding remarks often are. They are a series of statements as we draw things to a close. But what he has to say here under the inspiration of the Spirit, I think, is important and encouraging as well. In verse 12, we read, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly." Silvanus. I've written through Silvanus. That does not mean that Silvanus was the secretary who wrote down what Peter dictated. Nor does it mean that Silvanus contributed to the letter. It simply means that Peter is writing to them, and what he is writing is being conveyed to them through Silvanus. This is the messenger carrying my letter. We'll see in a moment, we turn to the book of Acts, the same expression is used there in Acts chapter 15, where the apostles wrote down their decision from the Jerusalem council. And then they'll say, "We have written this through the messengers that are carrying it," meaning they are the ones delivering the message we have written. Silvanus, he is the same person known as Silas in the book of Acts. And as you're aware, it was common for people in biblical times to have two names. Paul had the name Saul before his conversion. We're going to see Mark down at the end of verse 13 and find out he was also John. And for many of these men in the New Testament, they have a Jewish name. They also have a Greek or Gentile name or a Latin name that they use in the Gentile world. And so Silas, a name that comes from Aramaic of a Jewish name, and then Silvanus, the Greek name. We know it's the same person. Passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul is writing, and he notes there that it was Timothy and Silvanus and himself who ministered at Corinth and established the work there. But when you go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, you find out it was Timothy, Silas, and Paul who did the ministry. So it's pretty well accepted fact, and I didn't read any commentators who had a question that Silas and Silvanus were the same person, but I just want you to be alert that when you read about Silas in the book of Acts, he's the same person referred to as Silvanus in the epistles that are written. Turn back to Acts chapter 15. I want to draw your attention to a couple of things about Silas or Silvanus. Acts chapter 15 is the first mention of this man in the New Testament. You're aware that there was a conference held in Jerusalem with the apostles there to render a decision regarding some questions regarding the relationship of the law to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church was ordered under the authority of the apostles and the doctrine that they taught. So they evaluate this, come to their conclusion, and put it into writing. Then they entrust it to men who will deliver it. And look at verse 22 of Acts 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas. There's our Silvanus. Leading men among the brethren. So here, even though we come to meet him for the first time here, he is already recognized among believers as a leading figure. Down in verse 32, he's identified as a prophet. And Judas and Silas, Silvanus, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And underlined that next to the last word. It's one of the requirements of a true prophet. And it's the only requirement I have. So he is a man of stature and importance. Prophets were those who received messages from God and then proclaimed them to the people. Now, not everything they taught had to be direct revelation from God, but at times they were given direct revelation. And they ministered the word of God and taught it and encouraged God's people. Silvanus or Silas is a prominent person in the church, a gifted man who is used to build up the church. At the end of Acts 15, Silas is chosen to replace Barnabas as Paul's companion on the second missionary journey. We'll say more about this later. But in verses 36 to 41 at the end of Acts 15, you have the events that result in Paul taking Silas or Silvanus as his traveling partner. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas traveled together. On the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas or Silvanus will travel together. As such, you come into Acts chapter 16, 17, and 18. Silas is Paul's partner on the ministry to the Greek cities, beginning at Philippi, going on to Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth. And there he demonstrates something of his strength of character, an unshakable commitment to Jesus Christ and serving him. Look in Acts chapter 16. Their ministry at Philippi results in persecution and opposition. They cast a demon out of a girl who prophesied and did divination through the inspiration of a demon. That resulted in persecution. So verse 19, when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace. Verse 22, the crowd rose up against them. They tore their robes off, and the magistrates ordered them to be beaten with rods. They inflicted many blows on them. Then they turned them over to the jailer for secure keeping. He puts their feet in stocks, locking them into the inner prison. And note verse 25, in this condition of having been severely beaten, a punishment that's so degrading, it was forbidden to do it to a Roman citizen. And Paul and Silas are both Roman citizens, and the people of Philippi are going to be greatly concerned of how they treated Roman citizens here. But in this condition, verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see something of the strength of character and commitment of Silas. Here they have been severely beaten. Now they're locked in prison with their feet in stocks. And they are joined together in singing the praises of God as a testimony before the prisoners. Give you some insight into the kind of person Silas was. He's a man of strength and commitment and faithfulness. That's going to be a characteristic of him as Peter. We'll describe him further in a moment. He's also mentioned by Paul at the beginning of the first letter to the Thessalonians and the second letter. In the opening words in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He's joined with Paul in the greetings because he had been with Paul in ministry at Thessalonica. So it's natural that Silas or Silvanus be joined in the letters and the commendation that comes in the writing of those letters. He drops from the scene in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, in the ministry at Corinth. That's his last mention chronologically. Acts 18, 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. We don't find Silas mentioned again until his name comes up at the end of 1 Peter. Some 13 years have gone by. But Silas has continued to be a faithful servant of God. In 1 Peter 5:12, Peter has identified him as Silvanus, our faithful brother. Our faithful brother. He's one of those men of significant spiritual gifts. He's a prophet. He's one of the leading men among Christians. And yet he's one of those men who faithfully served in the shadow of more prominence, more influential people. The book of Acts, chapter 16, 17, and 18. He's traveling with Paul. There's no question Paul is the dominant figure. Here at the end of 1 Peter, he's going to carry the letter written by Peter. Again, serving in the shadow, if you will, of the Apostle Peter. He's not a man concerned about his position. He's not concerned that perhaps people won't think of him as important enough. I mean, I'm one of the leading men. I'm a prophet. Peter, you want somebody to carry your letter? Get somebody else. No, he's a man who is willing to serve and be faithful. The characteristic of his life. And you know, you cannot minimize the importance of faithfulness in our service for Jesus Christ. Did Silvanus have any concept that when he took this letter from the hand of Peter to deliver it to churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, that over a period of 2,000 years of the church's history, God's people would be encouraged and strengthened and built up through that letter that he was carrying? Might have seemed, look, I'm a prophet. I'm a man of significant gifts. I'm as important as Peter. Somebody ought to be carrying my letters rather than me carrying theirs. But you know, he was faithful. And what might not have been as clear at that time to him, how of major importance what he was doing was, we appreciate very much, don't we, the faithfulness of Silas? That he delivered that message as it was given to him. And in God's providence, it has been preserved and kept so that you and I can appreciate the ministry of Silvanus as well in being faithful. Now, never lose sight of the fact, sometimes we think, well, I'm doing something here. It's little, it's insignificant, nobody noticed. It doesn't make a lot of difference probably. I dare say that when we stand in the presence of our Lord in glory and we see how God has worked and used some of those seeming minor areas of faithful service and the impact they had, we are going to be amazed. I never realized that would be the outcome of that. I never realized the Lord would use that seeming unimportant area of service to impact this life, to result in this, to bring about this. So often I measure what I am doing by how it's viewed in worldly perspective. But here is Silvanus, a faithful brother. What a commendation. Years of service. He's a faithful brother. Peter adds, "For so I regard him." This doesn't mean I want to give you my opinion. Others don't hold him in the same high regard. Rather, it is a firm word of commendation from Peter, who along with Paul are probably the two most influential men in the church in New Testament times. That word, I regard, the word that means a settled conclusion that is a result of careful consideration. This is not just a nice phrase to throw out. He's a faithful brother. I say this having carefully evaluated his life and service for Jesus Christ. This is a settled conviction of mine. He's a man to be trusted. He's a man who has demonstrated faithfulness. I have written to you briefly. Now, we read about the lengthy message of the prophets in Acts. Now, Peter says, I wrote to you briefly. This is not a brief letter by New Testament standards. Wouldn't be a brief letter by our standards. But keep in mind, in New Testament times, writing materials, what they had to write on, their instruments to write with, all of that were more cumbersome, more difficult, and so on. So this is not a brief letter, even by New Testament standards. What he means is, I have written to you briefly in light of the magnitude of the subject. I'm going to preach a brief sermon to you this morning. Well, some of you will go out and say, that was not a brief sermon. And that's true, measured by other sermons being preached in this city. I would appreciate hearing about any longer ones to use as illustrations. But it is brief when you consider the magnitude of the subject. Peter is writing about the grace of God and the salvation that he has provided in Christ and the provisions of that salvation for our life. I mean, this just touches the surface in that sense of an eternal subject. I have written to you briefly. And I've been doing two things. I have been exhorting you. Exhorting. Encouraging. Exhorting. Challenging. Commanding. It's the idea of the word here. 1 Peter is a book of commands. Referred to as a hortatory epistle. It's a book that requires action. It gives commands. In fact, I went through, and I just did this last night, so this is an about figure. The imperative mood, which is the way you give a command in the Greek language, is used about 35 times in this epistle. Give or take a few. I didn't go back and double check. I just went down and counted quickly as I observed. 35 times. That means an average of 7 times in a chapter, Peter gives a command. So he has been exhorting, encouraging, challenging. This is what we must do. Here's how you must live. Here's what your response must be. Here is how you are to carry yourself. And so on. The second thing he has been doing is testifying that this is the true grace of God. His testimony has been brought to bear. As one who walked with Christ, as one who's appointed as an apostle, as one who has been entrusted with authority and revelation from God, I have been testifying that this is the true grace of God. And I take it this refers to the content of the letter he has just written. I've been exhorting and challenging and encouraging you. I have been bringing testimony that this, what I am writing to you, is the true grace of God. And I take it what he's talking about is the salvation that God has provided in his grace. Peter has talked about that salvation from its beginning, before the creation of the world, in God's work of election, through its present aspect of the suffering and trials that are part of God's plan in maturing us in that salvation, to the culmination of God's plan in salvation, which is eternal glory in his presence. I've been testifying to you that this salvation of our God is the true grace of God. This salvation that I've been writing to you about is the true grace of God. Back in chapter 1, at the end of verse 1, Peter says he's writing to those who are chosen. And if you can remember back, way back, if you were here when we started our study of this epistle, noted that was the word elect. They were the chosen, the elect. God, those that God had sovereignly chosen from among sinful humanity to receive in grace his salvation. And so in verse 3, he caused us to be born again. That's the work of God in, if you will, initiating our salvation, both in eternity, before creation, and in time. He elected us before the foundation of the world, as other passages clarify. He then caused us to be born again in time through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's shown that this salvation includes suffering during the present time. In chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." Picking up on what Jesus said, "If they have treated me, the master, this way, how will they treat you, the slave?" You follow in the steps of Christ. Now, in Christ's suffering, he was accomplishing redemption, as verse 24 says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But suffering is a characteristic part of those who experience God's salvation because they have become followers of Christ. The one who is rejected and scorned by the world. And we say, well, look, at Christmas, everybody's celebrating Christ. They don't reject him and scorn him. They're not celebrating Christ. Because when you talk to them about their sin, when you talk to them about the fact that God says that they are condemned, that Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins, somehow the, quote, spirit of Christmas flies out the window. We find there's animosity, hostility. In chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better if God should will it that you suffer for doing what is right than with doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Inherent in this message of salvation is the message of Jesus Christ from John 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There is an exclusiveness about the message of the salvation that Peter has been writing about, the true grace of God. It brings suffering to those who turn from their sin and believe in Christ. Peter has written to show that the true grace of God manifested in the salvation that's in Christ includes the trials and difficulties of this life for God's people. Then through the letter, particularly back in chapter 1, he started this way. "We were caused to be born again to a living hope, to a glorious, unfading, unchanging inheritance reserved by the power of God for us in heaven." Peter referred to this in chapter 5, verse 10, as well, where he says God has called us to his eternal glory. This is the true grace that we are talking about. that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, paid the penalty for sin. And God gives this free gift of eternal life to those who will bow before him, acknowledging their sinfulness, turn from that sin and place their faith in Christ alone as their Savior. That's a work of God in the heart. That's the true grace of God, that you should be here and hear the fact that God indeed in love had his Son die to pay the penalty for your sin. That we should hear that God in love brings about the new birth in those who believe in his Son. That in grace he sustains and strengthens them through the trials and difficulties of life as he molds and shapes them to maturity in preparation for eternal glory. This is the true grace of God. It's the same thing that Paul summarized in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 when he said, "For by grace," maybe you ought to turn there and say it. I was going to quote it, and I could read it because I have it also, in case I failed in my quote, but I want you to say it. Ephesians 2, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. Message that is so often overlooked or missed or misunderstood in the discussion of Jesus Christ and God's salvation. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The means God uses is faith. But it's founded on his grace. He is doing something we do not earn or deserve or merit. We're not worthy of it. We are sinners, justly condemned. If he sentenced all of us to an eternal hell, it would be just and fair. For the penalty for sin is death. He's not obligated to provide forgiveness, but in love and mercy and grace he does. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," that grace of God in salvation only comes to bear in your life personally when you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ through faith. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This salvation, including the faith, is God's gracious work in your heart. You can't even take credit for that. "Not as a result of works that no one should boast." Isn't it amazing? People still think they'll get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, by joining a church, by being baptized, by observing the sacraments and other things that they do. And yet God has clearly said that the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, is his declaration that you can't be saved by works. "Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works are to be the result of the salvation that God has brought about in a life. In eternity past, when God sovereignly chose some to salvation, he also foreordained that they would live lives that would manifest the character of his Son, Jesus Christ. While you're in Ephesians, turn over to chapter 6. Peter gives testimony, "This is the true grace of God." Then he gives a strong command, "Stand firm in it." And in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 13, or in verse 13, "Therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Then he gives that command, verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore." And that's "stand firm" is the same imperative as you have in Peter's remark. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm. We understand God's provision in grace for our salvation. We understand that that includes the present maturing process through suffering. So when suffering comes and trials come, we don't get swayed. We don't begin to waver. We don't say, "Oh, why? What is this? How can any good come of this? Could this be God's will?" Would God really want me to suffer? Stand firm in the grace of God. His sovereign purposes are being accomplished as we walk in obedience to Him. Back in 1 Peter 5, you see that command at the end of verse 12. Stand firm in it. You know, stability in our lives as God's people. You know where it comes from? Taking hold of the true grace of God. The true grace of God. People are going through trials and suffering and hard times. Say, I don't understand it. We say, take and read 1 Peter. This is the true grace of God. Now stand firm in it. That's God's provision for us. Understand and appreciate God's grace in the salvation He has bestowed upon us. And be unshakably committed to it. Stand firm in it. We switch gears, as you might expect, in closing remarks in verse 13, to send some greetings. He's introduced the individual who will carry the letter he's writing, Silvanus. He summarized in a clear statement the content of the letter. What's 1 Peter about? It's about the true grace of God and our responsibility to stand firm in it. That's what 1 Peter's about. You want to have a handle on a book of the Bible? 1 Peter. It's about the true grace of God and our responsibility to that grace. Stand firm in it. Now in verse 13, he gives greetings from those who are with him, particularly the church in the city where he is, and an individual that they would know who is with him. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. There are some that put together Peter's family from this verse, and it's not outside the realm of possibility grammatically. She who is in Babylon, they say that must be Peter's wife. And you know Peter was married, because in the Gospels, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And you get a mother-in-law by marrying a woman's daughter. Then Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said he was unique. The other apostles had wives who traveled with them, but he didn't, indicating that Peter would have been among those who had a wife. So some say this was Peter's wife. She's the one who was in Babylon with him. And then the greetings come from his son Mark also. This was their child, Mark. So my wife and child send greetings. Well, like I say, that's not outside the realm grammatically, but it doesn't seem to fit the pattern of the letter or the way that it is expressed. It's rather impersonal to say, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings. It would be a rather impersonal way to send refer to your wife in that. It seems rather the reference here is to the church in the city where he is that he identifies as Babylon. Chosen together with you. That's the way he started out the letter. Remember, we looked at verse 1, the end of verse 1. He writes to those who are chosen. Same basic word with a preposition on the front that means together with. The co-elect one in Babylon. So they are chosen the way you are. He was writing to the elect in the churches in the region of Asia Minor, where he is writing. And now, this elect group of people comprising the church in Babylon, send their greetings to you. Referred to in the feminine because, as in a number of languages, in the Greek language, you can have a feminine form of a word or a masculine form of a word or a neuter form of the word. And the Greek word for church is a feminine. So it would take feminine modifiers. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. And I believe that we have Mark here as the one who we meet in the book of Acts, who is also called John. He is first mentioned in Acts 12:12. We won't have time to turn to some of these references, so I'll just note them for you. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we are introduced to him as John, who was also called Mark. And again, as we mentioned about Silas or Silvanus, he has two names. And we sometimes call him John Mark, but it's not a name like Gil Rue. a first name, last name. He had two names. He could be known by one or the other. John, his Jewish name, or Mark, his Latin name. John, who was also known as Mark. Interesting in that context in Acts chapter 12, is introduced because it is at the house of his mother, whose name is Mary, a common New Testament name. Remember when Peter was imprisoned by Herod? The angel led him out of the prison. He went to the house of Mary where the disciples were gathered for prayer. And that was the house of John, who was also called Mark. His mother Mary's home would indicate that this was a prominent, believing household. Evidently, his father is deceased, since the house is named by his mother. It's his mother Mary's house. And if his father was an unbeliever, it would be unusual that they would be carrying on these kind of meetings in that home. So most believe that his mother is a widow. But at any rate, that's where we pick up John, who's also called Mark. He's a cousin of Barnabas, according to Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We'll look at that verse in a moment. Sad to say, we probably think of Mark in the context of his failure. It's like Peter. When we started out our study of this letter, we looked something at the life of Peter and noted the failures of Peter. And we somehow think of Peter, the guy who speaks up at the wrong time. And the great blot on Peter's life, he denied the Lord three times on the night in which Christ was betrayed. He noted there that God took Peter and made him a giant in the faith, and we are studying and have benefited from the letter that God used him to write. Well, Mark had a major slip in his life also. He became the traveling companion on the first missionary journey with Paul the Apostle and Barnabas. But when they got to Perga in Pamphylia, according to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, John, who is called Mark, turned and went back to Jerusalem. Nothing more said about it there. But at the end of Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas are planning a second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take his cousin Mark along again. And Paul says, we cannot take him, the one who turned back in the midst of the last trip. To indicate that Paul viewed as a major fall, a major failure on Mark's part, that he bailed out on that first missionary journey. And we're aware of the travels of Paul and those ministries. They were hard times. We can appreciate Mark deciding he wanted to go home. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem. But Paul said, nope, can't take him again, can't take the risk. So he and Barnabas parted ways in Acts 15, and Barnabas took Mark, his cousin, and made a trip, and Paul took Silas or Silvanus and traveled. That's just a little bit of background to realize that fall, that unfaithfulness on Mark's part did not wipe him out permanently from faithful service and ministry. The Apostle Paul will refer to Mark three times in his letters before this final reference we have by Peter at the end of his letter. Just look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And if you turn to Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Paul also mentions Mark in Philemon 24. Philemon, verse 24, only one chapter in Philemon. And in verse 24, he mentions Mark. And then at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul refers to Mark in a very warm way, looks forward to Mark coming because he'll be an encouragement. Look in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Also Barnabas, Barnabas's cousin Mark. That's how we know that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. About whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, from among the Jews. and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Paul's opinion of Mark has changed dramatically from Acts 15. He finds Mark to be a faithful servant and one who has been an encouragement to Paul. And, you know, Peter has been writing about the true grace of God. I think it's interesting. He sends greetings from Mark. Now, we keep in mind that God deals with us in grace. And I dare say that sometimes because a fellow believer has failed in a situation, has sinned, has not been faithful, we mark them off. We're done with them. They had their chance. Oh, they can come back to church if they want. And they can sit in a bench, but we wouldn't trust them with any responsibility. And I think it's interesting that Peter even includes Mark at the end of his letter. Why would he do that? The failure of Mark was evidently well enough known that it's incorporated into the history of the church in the book of Acts. That dissension, as Paul traveled, where's Barnabas? Well, we parted ways. Why? He insisted on taking Mark, and I could not bring him because he had proved himself unfaithful the last time. I imagine the churches were well aware of the situation. Peter could have just dropped Mark's name off. Why send greetings from Mark? That's going to raise questions in people's mind. Mark, what did he send greetings from Mark for? Isn't he the guy who bailed out? A reminder that just because a person has failed, it's because he sinned, doesn't mean God's done with him. There's a letter about the true grace of God. Now be careful here. Don't go out and say, oh, Gil was preaching that it doesn't matter if you sin. And if somebody sins, just overlook it and forget it. The Scripture has some clear things to say about sin and how it must be dealt with. You know, a good pattern is not to use God's grace as an excuse for my sin, but to recognize God's grace does take care of the sin and failures in those that we minister and serve with. That doesn't mean that, oh yeah, they can be used of God, but they can never be used of God in a very great way or a very important way. The writer of this letter, Peter, sinned significantly multiple times on that last night. It didn't mean he could never be used of God. Mark failed in a way that Paul said was too significant to allow him a second chance on the second journey. Didn't mean God was done with him. Paul was done with him. God wasn't. To Paul's credit, he recognized God's hand on Mark and came to appreciate his ministry. One person wrote this: Mark's biography offers hope for those who have failed. One who has failed need not remain a failure. And that should be encouragement to all of us as God's people, that God is a God of grace, that ought not to make allowance for sin in our lives, to recognize God's grace is sufficient. Not to be sure that we look at others that we minister and serve with through the perspective of God's grace, not a hard or unforgiving spirit. Well, a couple of closing remarks at the end of 1 Peter 5. You probably thought this was what the message was going to be about. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. And I thought to make this one of my more memorable sermons, I would have everybody stand and give a sincere kiss to the person next to you. And I would be safe since there's one next to me. But then I saw Don was the closest. And I thought we would forego that instruction this morning. Greet one another with a kiss of love. We're familiar with a similar kind of instruction. At the end of 1, 2, 3, 4 of Paul's letter, he instructs the people to greet one another with a holy kiss. In chapter 1, verse 22, Peter said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, earnestly love one another from the heart. He's referred to them as beloved, well-loved ones. So now, He is simply telling them to express that love among themselves. Some take it that what Peter is saying here is similar to what we would say. You might put it in a letter or when you're talking. Perhaps you have children at a distance and you have grandchildren. You'll say, well, give them a kiss for me. And some understand this to be what Peter is saying, that they are to give one another this greeting of warmth, and it's an expression of Peter's love for them as well. That may be included, but I think what he's encouraging here is that show of affection and love that is to be present in the family of God. Now, you know, people don't change. And it was true in New Testament times, and it is true today. If we practiced the kiss, there'd be some people you would enjoy practicing this with more than others. Early in church history, we find writings. Soon as the apostles are off the scene, we find people writing to try to correct abuses of the kiss. It comes up in early church councils, guidelines for practicing the kiss. And it passes out of the scene in the Western church in about the 13th century. That's true. In biblical times, the kiss was a practice of greeting. We see it in parts of the world today. You watch in the Middle East, and you see Yasser Arafat come. And what do? They take and they kiss one another. It's a form of greeting, supposed to be expressing a relationship or an affection. I'm not ready to say that the church needs or must institute the holy kiss or the kiss of love. As most of you know, I'm always reluctant to say this was a cultural setting. I would have no problem if we institute it. So if you come up and give me a kiss, so be it. I probably won't be in the foyer this morning, but give this a chance to cool and settle in your thinking. But I think we don't want to miss the point that's being made. Now, we're sometimes so concerned that there are dangers, there are problems. You know, let's face it, if you practice this kiss, well, we hug one another sometimes. But you have to be careful. You know in your heart, if you're hugging someone, you're enjoying this more than you should. It is not really an expression of brotherly love. There's a certain amount of sensual pleasure I'm getting out of this physical expression. That indicates it's no longer in the realm of the holy kiss, the kiss of true biblical love. But sometimes because of the danger, we build the kind of barrier. We're not going to allow any kind of this kind of danger to be present, so we can create a kind of coldness in our relationship, even as believers. Sure, we're the family of God. Sure, we love one another, but we wouldn't want to express it. And so I think that we need to be aware there is to be a recognition that we are God's family, that we do love one another. There is a holiness in this relationship, but there is a genuine love that binds us together. And there is nothing wrong with the expression of that. I can do no more than that than the early church had to struggle with as well. That anything is open to abuse. That's why Peter had to say this is the true grace of God. There were people who corrupted the grace of God. It was no longer the true grace of God. So here, a kiss of love or a holy kiss, as Paul talks about, became corrupted. That doesn't mean there's not the genuine version. All this, I'd say that what we are required to do for sure is express our love for one another. And there ought to be a warmth in the body. We do care about one another. We are glad to be with one another. We do enjoy one another. And that is evident in our relationship. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. A closing greeting, but expresses a desire that concludes the letter. Peace be with you. They're going through trials. They're going through trouble. They're going through difficulty. He wants them to experience the peace of God in it all. That peace, which has as its foundation, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Until you turn from your sin and come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are the enemy of God. That's true for every single person. That's what the scripture clearly says, like in Ephesians chapter 2. So the enmity is ended. We become the children of God and are brought into a relationship of peace with God. Now it's God's intention that the peace of God, the peace that He provides, characterize our hearts and minds through every trial and every difficulty. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and said, "And the peace of God, which goes beyond all comprehension, shall stand guard at your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Jesus, last night with his disciples in John chapter 4, verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." You know what the world does? The world tries to give peace by changing the circumstances, by smoothing the situation. But that's a temporal, transitory, artificial peace, dependent upon externals. Jesus gives a peace, not like the world gives. "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus said, "nor let it be fearful." The amazing supernatural thing about the peace that Christ gives, the peace that goes beyond comprehension, is it's not related to external situations and circumstances. You can have the world around you disintegrating, the most severe trials, hardest and harshest difficulties, and there is an inner tranquility and peace in your heart and your mind. There's no way to explain it. You ought to be coming apart at the seams because everything is going wrong, so to speak. But the true grace of God has provided a salvation that encompasses our lives as His people and assures the provision of an all-sovereign God in every circumstance and in every situation. That's Peter's desire for them. And as they recognize this is the true grace of God and lay hold on it for themselves and live in light of it and stand firm in it, then they will know that peace in all that they do. So, concluding words at the end of a letter, but it brings to our attention some faithful people. Silvanus, the church in Babylon, John, who is known as Mark. It summarizes in a succinct statement what the letter's been all about, the true grace of God, and our responsibility to stand firm in it. Reminds them of the obligation to show their love for one another and expresses the desire that they might enjoy the peace that God in grace has provided. Want this to be the characteristic of us as a church of Jesus Christ. You recognize the true grace of God. You come into that grace and the experience of that grace when you understand that you are a sinner because God says you are. All have sinned. There is none righteous. That's God's evaluation. When you understand that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And there is no way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This is the true grace of God. God will forgive you. God will cleanse you. God will give you eternal life at no cost, at no charge, if you will turn from your sin and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the true grace of God. He offers that to each and all who will believe in His Son. May we, as the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ, stand firm in it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. the majesty and magnificence and greatness of your person. You are the God worthy of all of our attention, of all of our energy, of all of our love and devotion. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to salvation in Christ. May we lay hold of this grace as we live for you day by day and stand firm in it. Lord, I pray for any who are here today, whether they be visitors or those who regularly attend this church. Perhaps, Lord, they have responsibilities in this body, but they have never truly come to the salvation that is found in Christ. By your grace, may they turn from their sin and believe in the one who loved them and died for them, even at this time. And we pray in his name. Amen.